How many of you were here for our spiritual life conference we had 2 years ago on biblical friendship? Okay. So Jonathan Holmes did that, and honestly, I wasn't expecting to get anything from it. I've been a Christian most of my life, so I thought I knew a thing or two about biblical friendship. I've had Christian friends. But I was convicted and challenged and realized I didn't have the proper mindset at all and that I wasn't really displaying it. So it's kind of been heavy on my heart for the last 2 years since I've had it. So here's his book that everyone got that was here, The Company We Keep in Search of Biblical Friendship. And it's great because it's a really easy read, and there's discussion questions after each one, so it's great to go with a group of people. And then this little booklet, which you'll all get, is How Should We Develop Biblical Friendship by Michael Haken. And it's also awesome because it's only 46 pages. So I use these two a lot in my study, and there's a lot. It's full of scripture and excellent quotes. So I'm going to read our passage that Lori's been going over a lot, Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you are also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Holmes' definition for biblical friendship is, biblical friendship exists when two or more people bound together by a common faith in Jesus Christ pursue him and his kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. Rather than serving as an end in itself, biblical friendship serves primarily to bring glory to Christ, who brought us into friendship with the Father. It is indispensable to the work of the gospel in the earth and an essential element of what God created us for. So our first point there is the distortion of biblical friendship. So because of sin, friendship in many cases has become about us. And I can personally see that in my own life as I reflect all the relationships that I didn't pursue because they maybe didn't benefit me, or even some of the girls I maybe didn't want to be friends with because they were prettier than me and they didn't make me feel very good about myself. So how often do we distance ourselves from those who we think are more significant? But then at the same time, how often do we selfishly pursue the people that we think may benefit us because of the position or the people that they may know? And once again, even with that, in high school and college especially, without really realizing it, I kind of used some people to get to a certain person, which in my case, it was a guy. And I didn't realize it until I no longer needed them and then our paths kind of stopped crossing. And it's a shame because I hurt them and I sought their forgiveness and they forgave me. But those friendships weren't like fully restored, which God taught me through that, but I wish it was different. So for our second point is because of shame, we feel inadequate, and we want to hide from God and others. We may have a hard time opening up with others because we don't want them to see us for who we really are, even though in reality, we're all sinners. So why are we hiding? Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Just a few verses before this, it says that they were naked and they were unashamed. But once they took a bite into the apple and they sinned against God, they were filled with shame. So how often do we fear what others may think of us? If any of you are parents, how often do we think that we're the only ones that have lost it with our kids? I'm realizing I'm not the only one. Or how many of us think we have ever struggled with impure thoughts or unkind thoughts? Or even if they're sexual sins in our past, they can be hard to bring up ourselves, let alone share with another. Or how many of us want to appear as if we have it all together? So Sin has distorted biblical friendship, but for our next one, there is redemption of biblical friendship. Colossians says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressing your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. So now, because of the gospel and the fact that we are made righteous, we no longer need to hide. Ephesians says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. So two would be, let us confess our sins to one another in order to kill sin in our lives. Just as James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So sin grows unless it is exposed. And God didn't make us to fight sin on our own. That's why we have the body of Christ in community. Jesse and I had a friend, and Eric, and he was full of life, hilarious. He's our age. And he struggled with depression, apparently, for years, which I didn't know. I wasn't super close with him. But you wouldn't be able to tell on the surface at all. I think a lot of that depression was due to different pressures that he felt that he put on himself, but others put on him just spiritually. And so a few years back, he was diagnosed with kidney cancer. And so he was on painkillers, and then he got addicted to those, and it helped him cope with the depression. He was a family pastor at the time, and then after a year, it was found out. So, of course, he got clean of it. He repented of that. He did lose his job. He eventually went to another church, and they started ministering in some other capacity. But the leadership in the church was saying to just keep the sins, like, don't tell anybody. And so that was eating him up, too, because he wanted to use that, like, we are all broken, but we are made righteous. And then he took his life because he couldn't get past that. Yeah. And so we're all broken. And by God's grace, his wife is now sharing that story, you know, that we are all broken. David Watson, which is in your notes, says, genuine fellowship comes when Christians stop relating to one another as righteous saints and accept one another as unrighteous sinners. So just as Paul says, bearing with one another, so we should meet our friends where they're at. And as we'll discuss in a few minutes, that doesn't mean to just tolerate sin and not confront when needed, but to love one another in the midst of our brokenness. So now the need for friendship. Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Tim Keller says that this is one ache. The ache for friendship that is part of Adam's perfection. God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy paradise without our friends. God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy joy without friends, human friends. Adam had a perfect quiet time every day, 24 hours, yet never had a dry one, and yet he needed friends. And then Jonathan also has another one where Adam wasn't lonely because he was imperfect. Adam was lonely because he was perfect. Every problem, every other problem in our life arises out of our sins and imperfections. But loneliness is the one problem that we have because we are made in God's image. So if you're content being a loner, congratulations, you aren't very much like God. Wow. after marriage, after we were first married, I struggled with loneliness a lot. We were in Kentucky, and Jesse was already there for a year, so he was a little bit more established. And it was especially hard because his schedule, he worked in the hospital, so he worked 12-hour shifts. So he was gone a lot, like 3 or 4 days, and he was just gone. And then when he was home, I was still trying to get to know him because our relationship was long distance, so it was kind of like our first time to really be together. Plus, I was insecure, and so people intimidated me. So just it took a while. The hard thing, though, was that we also went through the hardest struggles of our marriage as we were first faced, like, with our sins against each other and how it affected each other. am thankful that Jesse did have somebody. He already had men that he could talk to and keep him accountable about different things, but I didn't have anybody. So the fear that I was struggling with, the shame, and then how I was processing his sins, it was really difficult. But then after about a year, we changed churches, and then we sought out mentorship, and healing was made much easier. And then God did bless us with sweet friendships, and I experienced a vulnerability like I never have before. Jesse had friends from undergrad, and they all ended up going to seminary. So they had this sweet bond, and they kept each other accountable, and just it was great, and I think kind of rare. And then all of us wives were kind of grafted in, so it was a safe place for us where we knew intimate details of each other's marriages and different things like that, but it wasn't a place to vent. It was a place to encourage and realize that we weren't alone. So it was very safe. I still didn't have the mindset of biblical friendship, but then we also all started having kids, and that made it a lot harder because then time became a factor, and time is essential in friendships to really develop. Hugh Black says, every relationship means risk, but we must take the risk. For while nearly all our sorrows come from our connection to others, nearly all our joys have the same source. We cannot help ourselves, for it is part of the great discipline of life. So I have a couple discussion questions if anybody wants to share. How have your relationships resulted in some of the most joyous experiences in your life?
Met and then didn't really know her that well.
Mm-hmm.
And over time, we just kind of found it and started talking. And she moved in different places in the church and we still stayed in contact. And now there's so much trust and love between us that it just means everything.
Right.
You know, and it was hard. It was hard because I'm also kind of a loner, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And to reach out, it's hard.
Right.
To do that.
Yeah,
but I did, and there's a few others, and gradually you get yourself in a position where that loneliness kind of goes away, but I kind of mm-hmm. think it always is there to some mm-hmm. degree. You have Jesus to,
right.
to hold you and be close to you, but yet you're kind of still out there in the world.
Right.
So it's, I don't know if that answered the question.
Yeah. There's no right answer. Yes.
I was young when I was told that I can't have kids because of endometriosis. And a lot of my friends at the time were all married and having kids.
Right.
And I couldn't relate with them.
Right.
Because I couldn't have any, and it left me feeling very alone. But I have met a lot of people in the past few years. My one friend shares her grandkids with me. My nephews, you know, and people have shared their kids with mm-hmm. me. And, you know, like, they let me invite me
right.
to all the events in their lives, and they include me.
Mm-hmm.
So those friendships are so important to
mm-hmm.
me.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah.
I came on a different level.
Uh-huh.
Says that when I first got married, we immediately took over a youth group. And so my friends were all on a teenage level. And I was young back then, so that worked for me. But then after 25 years, you're way beyond where your friendships all are.
Right.
And it was very hard for grown-ups to have a relationship with me because most of my time was always spent with teenagers.
Right.
And so that was difficult because you really never had anybody on your level.
Yep.
I had my husband. You know,
sure.
But, I mean, all your time is taken up with things.
Right.
And so sometimes I think that we need to reach out to people on our level
mm-hmm.
as well,
mm-hmm.
Because you're sharing more on a physical level.
Mm-hmm.
You have common interests, and yet there's a total joy in teenagers.
Right.
They're just so lively and
right.
so fun, and they keep you young.
Right.
So I think sometimes God puts us in different areas for different times, and we need to be open for what he's trying to develop in us, because we don't really know that he's developing.
Right.
It's just a God thing.
Mm-hmm. How have your relationships resulted in some of the greatest sorrows you've experienced in your life? So now moving on to our third point then is, what does biblical friendship look like? As Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron and one person sharpens another. So first, friendship in the Bible. There's not actual passages that are just focused on friendship, but it is indeed throughout the Bible. Jonathan and David, for example, in 1 Samuel 18:1 through 4, when David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. So I read this a few weeks ago and never before had considered their deep friendship. They actually made a covenant with each other. And I think that's a foreign thought to us, like at least to me it is. Mm-hmm. Often if someone kind of rubs us the wrong way, we might not really give them much of a second thought. Mm-hmm. And friendships tend to be fickle or short-lived, whether it's due to a misunderstanding, distance, a quarrel, or just lack of discipline. But what if we actually committed ourselves to others just as Jesus has to us? Jesus doesn't give up on us, and we literally fail him every single day. And I think sometimes, not always, but it can be easy to expect more from our friends than we give, or see their offenses greater than ours. Not for everybody, but I can struggle with that personally. Whereas we should be loving them just as Jesus loves us. And then friendship inside the church. And when I say church, I mean body of believers, not just our church building and not just while we're at church. But true biblical friendship can only exist amongst believers because the goal is to glorify God. So they both obviously would have to have this mindset. But as we shall see, we should most definitely befriend unbelievers. Augustine says in Confessions, there can be no true friendship unless those who cling to each other are welded together by you, God, and that love which is spread throughout our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given us. And then our best friends are those whose company most makes us afraid to sin. So now friendship in the world, though, Colossians 4, 5 through 6 says, act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. So friendship with unbelievers is important because how else are we going to reach others for Christ? But these friendships will look different. We can't expect, even with certain different things that we're going through in our life, expect to get biblical wisdom from them. It doesn't mean that they're going to say stupid things, but it might come from a different source. And then you might have common interests and a good time, which is great. But that sweet bond of Jesus should be obvious. And if it's not, then I'm confident to say that it's not a priority in our lives as it should be. So biblical friendship is about glorifying God together, so that's impossible to do. But we can glorify God as we interact with unbelievers, as we should. So I would challenge us to befriend and love them and pray that they would come to know Jesus and let them see Jesus in us and see them living life differently. And if they don't see us living differently, then let us confess and repent. A few more questions. What do you find to be most difficult in making new friendships?
It's my sense expectations on the other end that I can't deliver on.
Mm-hmm.
Vulnerability. Mm-hmm. You're putting yourself out there and you're afraid of rejection.
Right.
Getting out of your comfort zone.
Yeah.
I already have friends.
Right.
I'm
good.
I have enough friends.
Yeah.
Not having to be in control, just enjoy it.
Right.
Yeah, not have an agenda or what
right.
you think you should do or say, but just take it in and just relax a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Enjoy it. Be more personable.
Mm-hmm.
You should just talk about expectations. I couldn't hear in the back. expectations.
Did you talk about expectations? Yeah. No, like being in control. And
yeah, I was just saying, you don't have to be in control. You just have to relax a little bit and just let it flow. Because sometimes we try to, all right, well, let's right. A, B, and C, or start else. The process. But we just need to just relax a little.
Right.
Enjoy.
Mm-hmm. What do you find to be the most difficult in keeping your current friendships?
Time.
Mm-hmm. So, for our fourth point, how does the gospel help me develop friendships practically? It will in every way, because the gospel should affect every area of our lives, as we've been discussing this weekend. Friendship is not simply focused on common interests, although it's okay to have friends with common interests, and that's typically how they start. But I would say let us be careful not to just surround ourselves around people that are just like-minded and even of the same age. Even many of you know Janine, I'm going to embarrass her, but when we first got here, we got together, and then she pursued me just to disciple me. And honestly, in my heart, I was a little bit hesitant. It's mind-blowing to think of that now. I don't know if it was just I didn't think I needed to be discipled, which I think everybody needs to be. But it didn't take very long where I realized that God totally put her in my life. And there's an age difference between us, but I don't feel it. She's one of my best friends, and I love her. And one reason I do is just because she helps me love Jesus more. So God's really blessed it, and it'd be hard to see it kind of without it. So for A, it would be speaking the truth in love. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted." Some of us were doing a study in Galatians by Tim Keller, and I was a little confused about the last part, which says, "watching out for yourself so that you also won't be tempted." He explained it, though, to mean that that when confronting, we do it in a spirit of humility, knowing that we are susceptible to the same sins, instead of being more superior, talking in a condescending way, which won't go over very well anyways. So just as Jesus did not shy away from speaking the truth to others, neither should we. Tim Keller says, "Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are, and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthened us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace." So as you also see, well, in Galatians it says if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, so that would mean overtaken, like not just, it would be a pattern in someone's life, not just a one-time sin, because we're obviously sinning every single day and we don't need someone constantly telling us every sin. But if there's a sin that's controlling us. And I would say that not everyone has the authority to confront another. There should first be a relationship in place. And questions should be asked to make sure that we actually adequately understand the situation, because sometimes we can just misunderstand it. So I would suggest that when, after much prayer and when confronting a friend, to just tell them, "this is how I've interpreted the situation," and give them room to explain in return. And then just as Proverbs says, Proverbs 25 says, "a word spoken at the right time is like gold apples in silver setting. A wise correction to a receptive ear is like a gold ring or an ornament of gold." So timing is also important. So obviously in the midst of other friends, it won't be a good time to say some hard things to somebody. Another way would be sacrifice. So two different things. Well, first of all, no one has sacrificed more than Jesus has, as he gave his life for us so that we might experience forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. Two different things we can sacrifice are our time and convenience, our comfort, time and comfort. Even strong friendships require water, or they shrivel up and blow away. And then Jonathan Holmes says, "if we want biblical friendship, we must be willing to invest a resource that is limited and irreplaceable. We must invest our time." I think that was the biggest thing for me after the conference, was realizing that my relationships were lacking time to really develop. I had good friends, but I don't think we had a lot of really hard conversations or deep conversations. A lot of it was because a lot of the time hanging out was with play dates And so that's hard because you're getting interrupted every 5 minutes. Mm-hmm. So it just has, I've just realized I have to be really patient and really intentional and just keep it up. Care groups is a great place to develop intimate biblical friendships as well as discipleship. I think both are great for everybody. So then comfort, though. It's definitely not always going to be convenient to meet up with a friend. It can be a whole lot easier to just chill at night, whether you're on social media or just watching a show and just relaxing, which those things aren't wrong. But if they're taking over just us developing biblical friendships, it's definitely not going to always be comfortable to share hard things with friends. But God uses relationships to sanctify us. A lot of our sins are exposed through that, like with how we react to somebody else's differences. Then anybody who's married knows that too. Like when we were first married, I didn't realize I had the temper that I have. And God grows us through those things. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So if we didn't have those relationships, we wouldn't even see as much sin in our lives and be refined through that. And then trust. Proverbs 16:28 says, a contrary person spreads conflict and a gossip separates close friends. So developing trust takes time and it takes patience. A balance is needed with friendships, a vulnerability and a willing to be hurt, as well as just giving it some time. You don't have to share everything the first time you're just starting to hang out with somebody. And then confidentiality is essential in trust. So when someone entrusts us with a sin struggle or intimate information, it's not our place to share with others. Spiritual intimacy would be D. David Benner says, friends who enjoy soul intimacy never settle for gossip or simple information exchange. Instead, they use the data of events as springboards for the sharings of feelings, perceptions, values, ideas, and opinions. Most important, however, spiritual intimacy involves sharing our experience of God. So what are some ways that we can do this? Develop spiritual intimacy.
Can you list those things, sharing feelings?
Yes. Yes. You mean they use the data events as springboards for the sharings of feelings, perceptions, values, ideas, and opinions?
Yes.
I think sharing what God's doing in your life, mm-hmm. sharing that with a friend, mm-hmm. Is one way to open the door.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And then when we're vulnerable, a lot of times it's easier for someone else to be vulnerable. Reading the Bible together, or a book of the Bible, or a book with somebody.
Praying.
Care groups and discipleship, which are both very important.
Yeah, there's a lot of those things that you mm-hmm. said, feelings, perceptions, values, ideas. Mm-hmm. It's like mm-hmm. encompassing.
Right. Event. Yeah.
And it's not us
right.
trying to do something. It's us relying on the Lord and giving it and letting it go.
Right.
You know, it's the way it's supposed to be. Anyway.
And spiritually being intimate with God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Christ in you means Christ in me.
Yeah, yeah. Right. All right, so E will be love. As mentioned in the Bible numerous times, love is the most important thing. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrong. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Mm-hmm. I can't read that and not be convicted and challenged. A lot of my friendships don't look like that. I don't love like that. It's hard. I struggle with different ones of those. So jealousy has no place in biblical friendship. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, so if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And I think that can be hard, to rejoice with others that have things that we don't. Jonathan says, jealousy kicks in when we start to focus not on what God has called us to do or be, but on a perceived gap between ourselves and others. At that point, our attention has shifted from obeying God to idolizing what we think someone else possesses. Mm-hmm. He also says jealousy turns us away from God's good gifts, what he has given us, why he has done so, and how we can develop those gifts further. It tempts us to reject God's purpose and path for our life in favor of our own path. Our spiritual and practical pursuits for God's glory ought to be characterized by joy, gratitude, and perseverance. But when jealousy controls our hearts, joy can be crowded out by bitterness, gratitude by anger, and perseverance by grasping. Once we start to focus on what is missing in our lives, jealousy tempts us to begin manipulating people and circumstances in order to get what we want. Clearly, persistent jealousy and biblical friendship cannot coexist. So how many times have we distanced ourselves from people who have things or family that we don't have? And I understand that even wanting a baby or a spouse are beautiful, strong desires, but God help us when those kinds of desires or other desires keeps us from rejoicing with those that do have it. And I've been guilty of this myself. Before we got pregnant with Silas, we miscarried, and which was very sad, and it was hard. I felt broken, and we were in seminary, so everybody was young, and everybody was having kids, and everybody was pregnant, so it was hard. God was kind to us, though, where we got pregnant with Silas the very next month, so that was a short period of time. But I can imagine that that would have been a struggle for me to rejoice with all those that had what I wanted. So a way to love would be reconciliation. Colossians 3:3 says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. I believe it's unfair for us not to seek reconciliation if we've been offended or wronged. A lot of times we may have misunderstood the situation, or someone may be completely unaware of it. And like I said before, we literally fail Jesus every day, so we should be doing the same for others, where he forgives us, we forgive. Listening is a way we can love as well. It's important for us not to just anxiously wait our turn to chime in when somebody's talking to us, which can be difficult at times. And then when a friend is going through something difficult, many times we won't have the answers. A lot of times they may not want the answers. So unless they ask, a lot of times it's good to just listen. And anybody that's married knows, you may relate, that sometimes, like I know when I'm sharing something with Jesse, I don't want him to try to fix it. I just want him to just listen and understand. And sometimes that's what friends may want us to do. Joe Bailey says, we forget that in the moment of greatest suffering, people do not need words as much as companionship. One man recounts, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of home beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. And I experienced that when we did miscarry. The day after, I was just in bed, and Jesse was just with me. And there wasn't much to say. Nothing could really be fixed. But his presence brought a lot of comfort. And Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I do personally struggle with this. It's not that I purposely try to make much of myself, but when it comes down to it, I do care more about my own health and my own security. But by God's grace, this will change as I preach the gospel to myself daily. So another question would be, how can we practically love others as much as we love ourselves?
Learn to see life the way they see it. Mm. Being aware of the nudges of God when we're abiding in Him and He's nudging us to do something. We may not understand exactly what it is, but just step out in faith. And
as Galatians 5:13-14, 6:2 says, to bearing one another's burdens would be a way we can tangibly love others. All right, our last point will be God should always take first place in your life, in your heart. C.S. Lewis says, when I've learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God instead of God, I shall be moving more towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed but increased. Now, your friends will fail you over time, and you will fail your friends. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate friend who will never fail you. So let us imitate him, and even more so when our friends do hurt us and how we respond to those hurts. James Newton says, if we have God for our friend, what need we fear? Nothing. But without his friendship, we may be looked on as the most miserable of men. And there's also going to be times in our life where friends are going to be hard to find or make, whether it's because of our jobs or our location or our differences. But God can and will fulfill that void. In fact, even in the midst of many friends, he's still the only one that can fulfill that void. So let us be careful not to idolize those friendships. And idolizing happens when we're holding onto them too tightly and making them more significant than God. And indicators of this happening would be a devastation over a loss of the friendship or just anxiety over the friendships. Now, it's okay and normal to grieve and hurt over those friendships, but when they start to control us, then they have become idols in our lives. So let us confess, repent, and turn to God. It's an amazing thought, though, to think of how life will be when we see Christ and faced with the best friend, and we, in turn, will be perfect as well. And then Haken says, only when love for Christ rules your heart through the gospel will you be prepared to love men, women, and children, and thus be their authentic friend. And then I have some questions for you guys to do on your own. What are your expectations for your friends? Could you reevaluate any of them? And then how did your closest spiritual friendships form and grow? And the last one would be, think through your current friendships. How can you be a true biblical friend to them? Think through your current friendships. How can you be a true biblical friend to them? So you'll all be getting the little pamphlet. And then also I have this exercise on gospel relationships. It was an exercise that was taken from our study from Keller in Galatians. Which was great because we just did it last week, and I thought it was great. It's not just on friendships. It's just on all relationships. So at some point, if you could do this, I think you would be encouraged. But we can go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this weekend. Thank you for your gospel. Please help us all to understand it more and help us to develop relationships with each other. Please bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.